A couple years ago, I read a great book by Tim Keller entitled Counterfeit Gods. I want to share a few sentences from the introduction of that book. Keller writes, "After the global economic crisis began in mid-2008, there followed a tragic string of suicides of formerly wealthy and well-connected individuals. The acting chief financial officer of Freddie Mac, the Federal Home Loan Mortgage Corporation, hung himself in his basement. Chief executive of Sheldon Good, a leading U.S. real estate auction firm, shot himself in the head behind the wheel of his red Jaguar. A French money manager who invested the wealth of many of Europe's royal and leading families and lost $1.4 billion of his clients' money in Bernard Madoff's Ponzi scheme slit his wrists and died in his Madison Avenue office. A Danish senior executive with Household Bank was so distraught by his financial losses, he hung himself in the wardrobe of his $1,500 a night suite. When Bear Stearns was bought by J.P. Morgan Chase, one executive, upon learning he had lost his job, took a drug overdose and jumped from the 29th floor of his office building. One of his friends later said, this Bear Stearns thing broke his spirit. Some of you might know this is eerily reminiscent of the suicides that took place after the stock market crash of 1929. And there are at least two great observable tragedies that these incidents, these suicides, bring to mind. The first, of course, is the tragedy and pain that this must have caused their loved ones. And second, an even greater tragedy, is that these men had made money their idol. Money, success, power, and all the material things that extraordinary wealth provides is what they worshipped. It became their god. And when their false god let them down, as every false god ultimately will, they were thrown into overwhelming despair that was so great, they ended their own lives. What terrible hopelessness. If I can again, this time, paraphrase Keller, he makes a very interesting observation. He says there's a big difference between sadness and what we might call a sorrowful despair. The sadness is normal. It's something we're going to experience in a cursed and broken world. It's something we're all going to experience in varying degrees when we lose one good thing among others. Right? And sadness can certainly be intense. But sadness will never rob a person of hope. But there's a kind of sorrowful despair, on the other hand, that's inconsolable. And that exists when someone has lost the ultimate thing in their lives. When you lose the ultimate source of your meaning or hope, you see, then there are no alternative sources to turn to. And it does break your spirit. Those men I just mentioned had sadly made wealth the ultimate source of meaning in their lives. And without it, they couldn't live. They were stripped of joy and hope. It's interesting, I think, tragically interesting, that this is a heartbreaking reverse of the kinds of stories we love as Americans, right? The stories about rags to riches. We love those kinds of stories, right? But their stories are sort of the opposite. They could be better described as riches to rags. This morning, as we return to our study in the Gospel of Matthew, that's the kind of story we're going to encounter. A sorrowful tale of riches to rags. But before we open up God's Word, let's ask Him to open up our hearts. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how we thank You that You have given us Your good Word. That it's profitable for doctrine and proof and correction and training in righteousness. That the man of God might be fully equipped unto all good works. So work, O God, by the power of Your Spirit in the hearts and minds of Your people. Bring Your Word to bear. We ask all this through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Matthew 19. We're going to read verses 16 down through 26, although this morning our study will actually only go down to verse 22. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16. This is the true word of the living God. Now behold, one came and said to Him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So He said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God." That is, no one is good but one, that is God. "But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever." May He bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we've learned in our previous study, this chapter is focused on various family relationships as Christ intends for them to exist within His kingdom. The discourse began when some Pharisees came to Jesus to test Him. They were hoping to gather information that they could use against Him. But the Lord took the opportunity to teach about marriage and divorce and singleness, and as we saw last week, children. And you may have noticed this, but there's something striking when we move from the text we studied last week to the one that's before us this morning. In the previous paragraph, Jesus rebuked His disciples when they sought to drive away the little children. Remember, the disciples thought, "You're too busy for this. And Jesus, you can't be bothered with these little ones." And in verse 14, Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus commands them, "Let the children come to Him." And then in this morning's passage, a young man comes to Him who seems to have some interest in the kingdom of heaven, who's clearly received some significant religious instruction, And Jesus essentially pushes him from the kingdom of heaven because the young man won't part with what's most precious to him, his possessions. So it may be that you read this and you sort of juxtapose those two scenes and you find it a little bit perplexing, at least on the surface. And if you find it a bit confusing, you're not alone. That the disciples were clearly befuddled by this whole exchange. If a person like this young man is outside the kingdom, they ask the question down there in verse 25, who then can be saved? See, they're thinking he's in, right? He's religious. He's got a business mind. He's savvy. He's popular. He's gifted. He's moral. He's got it all going for him. He must be in. And if he's not in, who possibly can be in the kingdom? Who then can be saved? And it's hard to imagine, really, a more important question. Who then can be saved? So with God's help, let's attempt to make some sense of this riches to rags story. Riches to rags. Let's begin with an important observation. If you were to ask the vast majority of your neighbors the question that the disciples ask in verse 25, who then can be saved? I suspect that many of them would describe someone just like this young man in the passage. Right? Because that's how a lot of people think. Good, moral people get saved. Good, moral people go to heaven. Perhaps those good, moral people go to church where they can get even better. But heaven is for good people. The ones who put their lives together. And that other place, you know, hell. That's reserved for those other kind of people. That's how a great many people think, at least those who profess some belief in the afterlife. And incidentally, it's worth mentioning that almost no one considers themselves the other kind. They somehow always manage to put themselves in the good morals category, at least suggest that they have a good heart. But here's the rub. From a worldly perspective, from a surface perspective, you would be hard-pressed to find a more stellar dude than the young man in this passage. And I think we would make a mistake if we didn't acknowledge outwardly he had a lot going for him. He had what I'm going to call the four M's. The four M's that would have made him the joy of any Jewish mother. He had manners, moxie, morals, and money. Right? And he had them all in abundance. Well, let me show you those from the text. He had manners. In verse 16, the encounter with Jesus is described like this. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? He was addressing Jesus as a respected rabbi. He was giving all deference to the Lord. In fact, in Mark's account, we're told that he knelt before Jesus. So this was an amazingly polite young man. We don't know his age. Commentators speculate mid-20s, early 30s. We simply don't know. But he was a man who had incredible manners. He's the kind of fella, if you saw on the street, would say, yes, sir, and no, ma'am, who would say, please, and thank you. And had you had a conversation with him on 8th Street in Holland, you no doubt would have walked away and said, man, that young man was raised right. He had manners. He also had moxie. That's a way of saying he was confident. He was secure. He was the kind of guy who knew how to take initiative. If something needed to be done, he did it. If something needed to be said, he had the fortitude to say it. Again, he was polite, but But he was a go-getter by nature. Remember the context of our passage, right? After Jesus laid hands on the children and he blessed them, Jesus and the disciples were leaving. And this young man had the fortitude to approach a rabbi, fall before him on his knees and speak to him some very pointed questions. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, we're told that this man actually ran up to Jesus. He had a kind of fervency in his actions. And the fact that he addressed the Lord and approached the Lord in such a bold way, it demonstrates moxie. And he parlayed that moxie into a position of leadership in his community. And in Luke's account, he's described as a ruler. That may very well mean at a young age he was already a member of the Sanhedrin. Either way, he was a confident, capable young man who possessed a strength of character that in many ways can be admirable. He had manners and he had moxie. And he had morals. With all that he had going for him, he still gave thought to eternity. He clearly believed there was an afterlife. So he asked Jesus, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Of course, I'm sure you immediately recognize the fatal flaw in his question, right? What shall I do? But we'll come back to that in a couple moments. But what we need to see is that this young man had a genuine concern about where he would spend eternity. Those thoughts resonated in his mind. So he was obviously the recipient of some religious instruction. And he paid attention. He had heard what his teachers had taught him. He'd meditated on those things, wanted to know what he needed to obtain this eternal life. And when Jesus told the young man in verse 20, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." The man responded in verse 21, "All these things I've kept from my youth." Now, I don't think that this young man meant to come off as totally self-righteous. Of course, he did. And we know that in retrospect. But that's not how he meant to portray himself. In all likelihood, he meant it the same way the Apostle Paul did in Philippians 3:6. In Philippians 3:6, the Apostle Paul said that concerning the law, he was blameless. And we know Paul certainly wasn't claiming sinless perfection. He was simply stating there that he had adhered to all the Pharisaical standards. Those can't save you, to be sure. And that's Paul's argument in Philippians 3. But I suspect that's really what this young man meant to convey. Yes, I followed the instruction of my religious leaders. I've done these things. He was saying to Jesus, what they've taught me, I've learned, and I've really tried to live a moral life. I'm not sleeping around. I'm not murdering anybody. I'm not killed anybody. I'm no thief. I'm not out robbing. I don't lie to get ahead. And I've honored my parents. I've done those things since I was a kid. Now, we know the young man is completely missing the far-reaching heart implications of the commandments that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. But I don't think his response to Jesus should be perceived by us as blatant hubris. I don't think that's how he meant it. He simply wanted to communicate to this rabbi that he was essentially a good guy. He had manners. He had moxie. He had morals. And he also had money, which makes him good looking, right? There at the end of verse 22, we see he had great possessions. We don't know what his net worth was, but he owned a lot of stuff. Again, in the Gospel of Luke, it says he was rich. So he had those four M's going for him: manners, moxie, morals, and money. And a fine Jewish mom might add two more M's. He was marrying material. But not so fast. Not so fast. For all that he had going for him, in his heart of hearts, he knew there was something askew in his soul. That something was off. Something was missing. Those thoughts are undoubtedly what precipitated the question of verse 16. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Clearly he knew what he was doing was not enough. That something more was needed. And we hear his soul sickness. We hear his soul sickness most clearly there at the end of verse 20. Did you notice the question he asked? After stating that he had kept the commandments, after saying, "Yes, I've done those from youth," then he asked this question: "What do I still lack? What do I still lack?" Oh, dear brothers and sisters, let that question sink in. Because we want to see this guy as he's presented to us in Scripture. Again, from an outward, worldly, surface perspective, he had it all together. This guy was living the dream, right? Young man, plenty of money, powerful, well-positioned in his community. He had it all, right? But deep within his own heart, he knew he didn't have it all together. He knew there was something lacking. Something not there. Something not right. Now in Mark's account, the Gospel of Mark, it tells us that after this question, Jesus looked at the man and loved him. He looked at the man and he loved him. So let's take a moment and consider how Jesus lovingly responded to the young man. Excuse me. Again, with all deference, he addressed Jesus as good teacher. And glance there at how Jesus responded in the first half of verse 17. So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God." So that's how Jesus responded to his manners. Now, there have been those who have looked at this passage and have suggested that somehow maybe Jesus was denying his own goodness and therefore his deity. That's absurd. It's just nonsense. If you read this text carefully, Jesus doesn't do that. Where does Jesus say he's not good? Nowhere. Jesus simply states the truth. This young man needed to know and hear. There's none good but one. That is God. You see, in a subtle way, the Lord was identifying himself to this young man. He was giving him a hint as to whom he was speaking. The Son of the Living God. In other words, far from denying his deity, Jesus was alluding to his deity to this young man. By the man's own admission, Jesus was good. And Jesus said, "Well, only God is good." But there's even more going on here. Jesus is truly the great physician of souls. And you see, before this conversation takes even one more step, Jesus is communicating a powerful truth to the man. That he's not good. He's telling the young man that only God is good. You're not. You're not good. So before we go any further, and remember, we haven't gotten to the commandments yet, Jesus is saying, not good, not good. I'm good. God's good. And of course, what Jesus was telling the man about his own condition is what the Apostle Paul taught in those well-known words from Romans 3, 10 through 12. Right? There's none righteous. No, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. And that's what Jesus is telling the young man. Again, even before mentioning the commandments, he's telling him that his fundamental problem is that he's not good, that he's not moral, that he's not what he thinks he is, that his heart's askew, that he's broken, that he's a sinner, that he needs a Savior, that he's actually impoverished, not wealthy, despite what Huntington Bank might tell him. You see, the guy thinks he's spiritually wealthy, and Jesus is beginning to make it clear to him that in fact he's spiritually bankrupt. But he doesn't see it, because he's so blinded by sin and idolatry. So when Jesus says in the rest of verse 17, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments, listen to his response. Well, which ones? Which ones? Tell me. You see, this pitiful, sinful young man is thinking, you know what, just maybe I got this. Let's see. And he totally missed what Jesus was telling him. So Jesus really zeroes in on the man's heart. And again, don't miss this. So often, brothers and sisters, we're told that if we want to reach people who are lost or people who are unrepentant, the last thing we want to do is talk vigorously about their sin. Jesus would know nothing of that mindset. Nothing of that mindset. He's very subtle here, but he does. He pinpoints this man's heart in a very clever way. If you glance again at verses 18 and 19, Jesus takes the man to the second table of the law. And if you look at those, he takes the man to the sixth commandment in those verses, then the seventh commandment, then the eighth commandment, then the ninth commandment, and then back to the fifth commandment. In that order. Then he provides a summary of the second table of the law from Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? And do you see how blind this young man was? Jesus took him to the second table of the law, but he omitted one. Right? Which one? Number 10. You shall not covet. By omitting it, he was forcing the young man to deal with it, to see the nature of his sin, to hopefully see it and repent of it. Because clearly the young man knew the commandments forward and backward, as any Jew would have. And the Lord purposely ordered the commandments and then gave the summary, as if to say, this is the second table of the law, to draw the man's attention to this glaring admission, that he might recognize that that's the sin that plagues and blackens his own heart, the sin of covetousness, coveting money. But he doesn't see it. And after this man suggests that he's kept the law from his youth, Jesus drops this bomb on him in verse 21. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And then take note of the man's response in verse 22. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He knew he was lacking. And yet he left Jesus without submitting, even though it filled him with sorrow. Listen to this really helpful quote from Dr. David Strain. He writes, "With a single blow, Jesus has unmasked the superficiality of this young man's earlier confidence that he had kept the Ten Commandments. His love of money actually had not only broken the last six commandments dealing with the love of neighbor, but had in fact naturally risen as to break the first four commandments that deal with our love for God. His money had become an idol, a false god, to which he devoted his whole life. His covetous heart is on display, as he'd rather pursue money than follow Jesus Christ. He worships another god. He breathes out another name in devotion. His eyes are filled with the images of a different deity. His time is spent chasing it more and more. He wants money. He's a materialist." And Dr. Strain is spot on. I think one of the things that struck me most about this section is what the man said after Jesus told him to sell everything and follow him. Did you see what he said? Nothing. Nothing. The guy with manners, moxie, morals, and money was silenced. The man who ran to Jesus, fell on his knees, boldly had something to say to the well-respected rabbi, is now silenced. Wow. How desperately, desperately wicked is the heart of man. See, when he had asked Jesus the question back in verse 16, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" he undoubtedly thought Jesus was going to tell him a task to perform or another box to check. Because this was something this guy could do, right? I mean, he was a capable guy. He was a gifted guy. He probably thought, "Well, you know, Jesus, I'm good at this and I'm good at that. I'm good at this other thing. You give me a couple other things to do. You just give me a box here and tell me what to do. I'll check it off. Give me 2, 3, 4, 5 boxes, Jesus. That's all right. I'm a go-getter. You just tell me what to do." But Jesus doesn't do that. He exposes the man's heart as idolatrous and tells him, "God's not going to take second place. I'll not take second place. Get rid of your false god and follow me." And in deafening silence, the man went away sorrowful. I find this to be one of the most heartbreaking commentaries in the Bible. Because the man knew he lacked something. He longed for something eternal to fill that place in his soul. But he couldn't and wouldn't leave his God behind. And so he took his leave of Jesus, filled with sorrow and disillusionment, but with his God in tow, going with him. To quote Dr. Sproul, "This man walked away from Jesus because he was not willing to trade his riches for the pearl of great price. He walked away with his money and left his soul and his Savior behind." That's why I dubbed this sermon "A Riches to rags story. The young man came to Jesus with earthly riches, and he left Jesus with earthly riches. He came to Jesus and left Jesus with something else too. The filthy rags of his own righteousness. We'll come back to this next week and consider more fully what this passage and the following verses teach us about our financial responsibilities as Christians. Often extremes on both sides have been extrapolated out of this passage, and hopefully we can avoid that. But again, I was struck by this young man's response to Jesus' call to discipleship. Silence. Silence. A man who had a word for every season. And again, there's a tragic irony here. This rich young ruler didn't realize when he was talking to Jesus that he was talking to the rich young ruler. When Jesus told him, "Sell everything and follow me," Jesus wasn't calling him to do anything that even compared to what Jesus was offering him. Jesus had lived in incomprehensible glory, wealth, love, and joy for all eternity. And he left all that wealth behind. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, that though Jesus Christ was rich, for our sake he became poor. This man didn't know that Jesus went into deeper poverty than you or I or he could have ever fathomed. And he gave all of his riches away to redeem his people. Again, we're going to come back to the implications of this passage on finance and our financial responsibilities. But if you understand in this passage that Jesus is the true young ruler who gave up everything for his neighbor because he loved his neighbor, that will change our attitude toward money. And instead of figuring out how much we ought to give, we'll be thinking in the context of how much can we give. Again, brothers and sisters, if you went up and down your street and talked to a vast majority of the fine Christian men and women in your neighborhood, the vast majority of them would say, "I think you get eternal life by being like this young man." And Jesus would say, "No. You get eternal life by turning and repenting of your false gods and following me." Because he's the true, rich, young ruler. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for so great a Savior, the second person of the Trinity, co-eternal, co-equal, fully God, inhabited by the praises mighty warrior angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." Living in the context of perfect glory and love. And he stepped down into time and space to become poverty for us, that we might become rich in him. Lord God, if there are idols that are pulling us from Jesus, help us to see him clearly and to run to him. We ask all this in his mighty name. Amen.